Good morning.
Good to see you. Glad you are here. Thank you for worshiping this morning, giving this time, devoting it to God. I appreciate so much the discussion we had in our Bible study this morning in Harry's class. We were talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the work of the church and giving back to God, and I really appreciate how he brought out that Jesus is our example. He's the pattern we follow. You know, as a church family, we are striving to do the work of God in our community, with our family, with our friends. I again appreciate in the announcements we are emphasizing a couple weeks away. We're just a couple weeks from August the 3rd, which is our VBS. I'm excited about that. I'm excited. I hope you are too. We're working toward that eventuality. We have a lot of other things that are upcoming and we're looking forward to. Think about the work in India. We think about we'll announce this in the coming weeks, but an evangelism forum that we've got lined up in November. Excited about that. A lot of good things God is doing. That's what the church is intended to do, right? It's to be involved in the work of God. In the book of Revelation, there John is revealed this this vision, this picture. If you go and you look, chapters 4 through the end of the chapter really emphasize the visions that the Holy Spirit is giving to him. But to set all that up, to contextualize it, we note that in the first three chapters, that God is writing this letter specifically to seven churches in Asia. Seven churches that represent, or seven areas that represent the church as a whole. One of those groups is the Ephesian church. If you go there and you go to chapter 2, you'll note that the Ephesian church is the first church that God writes or mentions that Jesus goes into detail into the work of the church. And you'll notice as you read Revelation chapter 2 in those first few verses there that he's excited about the work in Ephesus. They're doing much good work. They are being effective in many ways. Yet, there's one thing God has against them, isn't it? Do you remember? It's a pretty popular a topic to study is the condemnation in Ephesus is that they've lost or they've left their first love. They've abandoned the love they had at the beginning. And so though they're doing a lot of effective work or seemingly effective, their heart isn't really where it should be. And so Jesus is trying to guide them, to encourage them, exhort them to come back to that first zealous appeal they had toward God and to the work of the church. I love to read and to study about the Ephesian church. Now, of course, let me note something here. When we're talking about the church in Ephesus, what we're talking about are the churches of Ephesus. There were probably many or several congregations within Ephesus itself. As we're talking about this. But when we look at Ephesus, I wanted to do a little bit of background before we get into it, just so we understand the city of Ephesus itself and the church. Ephesus was an important city in the Roman Empire. If you look here on the map, this is Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They're not using Asia the same way we would. But they're referring to that Mediterranean area. They're just to the west of Jerusalem. And so about halfway between Jerusalem and Rome. And so you've got those churches there. You'll notice, and I think I have a closer up view here. If you look a little bit closer, you see Ephesus. Ephesus is important for a couple reasons. Number one, or chiefly maybe, is that they were a port city, which means shipping could come right into the docks there. And so it became a very important city of the day. It was very populated. Ephesus had a lot of commerce going on at the time. They also had in Ephesus, and this will be really important in your study of the establishment of Ephesus and some of the difficulties it went through, the church, is that it was there that the temple of Diana, or some translations have the word Artemis relating back to the original Greek. But it had the temple of Diana there, Diana relating to the sea. I won't get into all that. But it was foundational for that community, this temple. It was the center of a lot of their lives. And so when Paul comes into Ephesus, that's one of the things he has to fight against, is this false religion, this false belief in an idol, Diana or Artemis. You'll also note there on the screen the temple in the middle. It was big, it was elaborate, it was beautiful. There on the, if I get my things right, on my left, your right, is the statue of Diana or Artemis. And there on my right, your left, is one of the figurines that was sold by the craftsmen in Ephesus. That's what they would have looked like. And many people had those. They were very prevalent in the city. So that's Ephesus, the city, a brief introduction. When we look at the church in Ephesus, you will note that the church was established by Paul on his second missionary journey, near the end, actually, of that journey. He had left the Achaean Peninsula and come across over to Asia Minor, headed back toward Jerusalem and ultimately to Antioch of Syria. But he stops in Ephesus, and that's where he first begins to evangelize in the community. Now, was there a church prior to Paul's arrival? Don't know that for sure. But we know that at least Paul's work in Ephesus began on his second missionary journey. But it's on his third journey. I'm throwing a lot of information out at you. I know you're not going to catch everything, but you can go back and listen again. But on his third missionary journey is where he's going to spend a much longer length of time there. He devotes, Luke does. Luke devotes two chapters in the book of Acts to the Ephesian work, chapters 19 and chapter 20. Chapter 19 is the time Paul stayed in Ephesus. He stayed there about 3 years. For Paul, that was a long period of time. I don't know of a longer time he spent anywhere than in Ephesus. But that's when he really got to know the congregation. All right. So all that background to get into what I would like to discuss this morning is looking at Acts 19. We're going to spend some time there. We'll actually drift over to 18 and come on into 19. But there are some valuable lessons, I believe, that we can learn from the Ephesian church that are very applicable to us today. Things that we can learn from their experiences, from Paul's experiences with them, that would be very powerful for us to hold on to. When we talk about the church in Ephesus, it was a church that God applauded. I had a lot to applaud in Revelation chapter 2, didn't he? There's a lot of there's that one condemnation, but there's a lot of things that God is commending them about. But they also had their struggles. So let's go there and let's talk a little bit about what are some of the things that we should take away from their experience. If you go to Acts chapter 18, this is Paul's second missionary journey. Paul is traveling through, as I mentioned. He has already been to Corinth, and now he is making his way back to Antioch through Jerusalem. But if you go to Acts 18 and verse 19, he makes a stop. You'll notice it's very short. He doesn't spend a lot of time there. Acts 18:19. And they came, Paul and his companions, came to Ephesus, and he left them there. That would probably be, just by the way, is, my mind just left me. Aquila and Priscilla was the ones he probably left in Ephesus. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And they asked him to stay for a longer period. He declined. But taking leave of them, he said, and I noticed this statement, I will return to you if God wills. Now, at this time, you remember Paul doesn't have the background of his third missionary journey. He has no idea what God is going to do. So all he knows on this journey is that he is just trying to get back to Jerusalem and ultimately back to Antioch of Caesarea. And so he says, if the Lord wills. Now, that to me is interesting in that what happened to Paul in Acts 16? A lot of Acts history here. I refer you to go back and do a little more research on this. But in Acts 16 was what we've labeled the Macedonian call. You remember Paul had told Barnabas, this is after they decided to separate, Paul and now I think Silas are traveling through, and Paul has a great desire to go back through the Asian area, Asia Minor. However, God has a different plan in mind. God says, no, you're going to go to Macedonia. And so that's when Paul will go across and he helps to establish the church in Philippi, the church in Corinth, and some others. But Paul understands something about how sometimes we make plans. Paul had a plan, didn't he? He wanted to go through Asia. He wanted to go back to the churches like Ephesus and to talk with them and to help to encourage them. But God said, no, that's not your plan. Now I've got a new plan for you. And so when he says in Acts chapter 18, if the Lord wills, he really understands what that means. And we do too, right? How many of us plan things? A lot of us like to have plans. We make a lot of plans about retirement, about vacation, about school, about our jobs. But I think what we find out a lot of times is those plans don't go exactly the way we had envisioned them. One of the signs of wisdom is understanding that, yeah, I may make a plan, but it's probably not going to go the way I think it's going to go. Right, and that comes with age and experience often, to understanding that maybe that's what I had envisioned, but that's really not how it works. I may envision a certain career, but God says, or life says, no, that's not what's going to happen. And this is especially important when it comes to the work of the church. We understand that God is in control. James has something to say about this, doesn't he? In James chapter 4, James talks about how that some men arrogantly make plans to do great things tomorrow. What's James' point? Well, if you go to, and this is the same text where James talks about our life is very short. He compares it to a vapor or a mist above a boiling pot of water. That steam that comes off doesn't last very long, does it? Now, you go over here to Harris, to the nuclear power plant. They have their big cooling chimney, right? You see that heat coming off? That seems to last a little while, but even that dissipates pretty quickly, doesn't it? That's the way life works. Life is short. And so his point comes back to the idea that we need to do with what we can today as God has given to us, and not to boast in our arrogance about the great things we're going to do. He says in James 4 and verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. As it is, verse 16, your boast is in your arrogance. You boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Isn't that interesting? That's a powerful word. You know, he doesn't use the word just simply sin or wrong or not a good idea, but he says evil. Now, in my mind, evil denotes something a little worse, doesn't it? Does evil denote a little worse in your mind? It does in mine. He says that kind of boasting or that kind of arrogance is evil. We ought to take note of that. What it reminds us in the end is that God is in control, not us. He's the one in control. He's the one that's over all of these things. If you go back to Acts 9, if you go over to chapter 19, as Paul gets into Ephesus and the work is beginning to become productive there, in Acts 19, about verse 11, I won't read all this, but I'll let you go afterwards. But we're introduced to the seven sons of Sceva. Now, earlier in the text, we can note that Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, is doing a lot of great things. It says that the Holy Spirit is working through him so powerfully that even if he touches a handkerchief, that handkerchief becomes endowed with the Holy Spirit power. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? And so these sons of Sceva get the idea that, hey, you know what? We'll do like Paul. Now, we're not noted in any way that they are disciples of Jesus Christ. I think that's kind of important to note that. And we know they're not following God's plans because of what happens as a result of this. And if you go back and you look at the text, it says that these guys decide that they're going to do an exorcism. They're going to go and they're going to cast out some demons. And so they begin to proceed this. They say in verse 13, I adjourn you. This is the English Standard Translation. I adjourn you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Notice that separation. It's not the Jesus that is our Savior, the Jesus that we're disciples of. We're going to borrow Paul's power here. And really, it's the Holy Spirit power. He says, I adjourn you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Now what happens? Verse 15, the evil spirits answer them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? But who are you, you sons of Sceva? What are they saying to these men? They're not doing things according to the will of God, are they? They failed to recognize that God is in control. And that anything we do, we must do by the power, by the name of God. He is our authority. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, what does Paul say about our activity as a church? He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus, sorry, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Our work, our activity has to be authorized by God. So we should be asking questions like, is God approving of this? Am I doing things the way God wants me to do it? Because anytime we step outside of that, we are in danger, aren't we? Isn't that what the sons of Sceva teach us? They teach us that God is in control. I need to let Him have control. And so I should ask, is this something God would be happy with? Because if He's not, I'm going to get into trouble. So number one, we learn from the Ephesian church that God is in control, not us. Number two, if you go back into the text, and I want you to look at, we'll back up and just cover real quickly, chapter 18, 24 through 28. And I want you to note something here. Sometimes we get this concept that, you know, as long as my heart is sincere, then it's okay. As long as I'm rightly motivated, then it's okay. Is that really what God wants from us? Notice what's going on. I'm just going to briefly mention chapter 18. The end of chapter 18, because it really sets the context up for chapter 19. In chapter 18, verse 24, we're introduced to a man named Apollos. Now, Apollos is a man who the scripture says is eloquent, like he's a good speaker. I was talking, Lisa and I were talking about this the other day, about, you know, different guys, you really see this in politics. There are some eloquent speakers and some guys aren't as eloquent. And it's that way in preaching too, right? Bible class teaching. But here's a guy who's eloquent, who's good with words. He's also competent in the scriptures. This is a man who has some knowledge of the scriptures. Now, he doesn't have a full, complete knowledge. We find that out. But he's a man who's well studied, who understands scripture to a higher degree than most other people, because he spent time studying it. However, what we find out in chapter 18, verse 25, is that he knew only the baptism of John. And that's significant, so keep that. Now, that reflects all the way back to the early part of the Gospels, doesn't it? John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching the message of repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But what did John say? John said, "But there's one coming who is greater than I. Hear him. Follow him." At one point, he says to his disciples, "Behold," when looking at Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins." And he goes on to say, "I must decrease, he must increase." But we also note that at the time of John, his baptism was significant. It was for salvation at the time John was preaching. However, things changed. And it appears as though Apollos had some mixed knowledge about Jesus, but he didn't have a full knowledge. And so he was still holding on to some of that teaching of John. Now, the text goes on to tell us that Aquila and Priscilla, who we note earlier, were left in Ephesus by Paul, teach him the way of the Lord more correctly. And then this man, Apollos, goes on to preach. If you go to Acts chapter 19, verse 1, he moves on to Corinth and continues to work there. Now, let's go to chapter 19. That really sets the stage for what we're talking about. In chapter 19, we're introduced to another group of disciples or followers of Jesus. Yet, these same individuals have the same problem Apollos had. If you go to the first three verses there, Paul is introduced to these men. And in verse 2, he asks them a question. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Their answer is no. "We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Again, a group of men who've been taught, but not taught fully, right? They understand a little bit, but they don't have a full comprehension of the will of God. Verse 3, and so Paul goes on to say, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Makes perfect sense. That's what Apollos was teaching. They were just adhering to what Apollos was being taught. But what we learn from this is one important fact. You cannot be taught wrongly and obey correctly. You can't be taught error and obey in accordance with the scriptures. You can't be taught the gospel wrong and baptized properly. This is a problem that comes up in people's lives and their belief system. Now, notice what Paul does with these men in verse number 4. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." So what is Paul doing? He's teaching them more accurately the way of truth. He's filling the gap for them. Now, what did he say after that? "Well, you've been baptized, so it's all okay. Let's just walk away." That's not what the text says, is it? Go on to verse 5. "And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They understood that they were taught one thing, and it was inaccurate. Now they've been taught the truth. I need to respond to that. Now, if it didn't matter, wouldn't Paul just said, I just want you to know the truth, and then went on? Why baptize them again if it's not significant? You cannot be taught wrong and baptized correctly. You cannot be taught wrong and obey correctly. If you go to Mark 16, Jesus in verse 15, Mark 16, 15 says to his disciples, go and what? Preach the gospel. He says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. That was their mission, their aim of the apostles. And then notice what he says. When you preach the gospel, there's going to be a response on some parts, right? He says in verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe, it will be condemned. Notice that belief is significant. Yes, baptism is the way into Christ, but the precursor to baptism is what? An understanding of the truth. If there is not that understanding, you're not going to be able to be baptized correctly. And so if you want to get into Christ, you need to understand what the gospel says. And that's what these guys did. They were baptized correctly, and there that day were added, I believe the text tells us, 12 souls into the kingdom of God that were not there prior to that. You cannot be taught wrong and baptized correctly. Thirdly, another thing that we see from the work of Paul in Ephesus is that as Christians, we understand that evil is persistent. We need to be watchful and alert for the attacks of Satan and his minions. They're going to come. Anytime there's a good work of the church, there are going to be those who oppose it. Those who are against it, we should expect it. If you go to Acts 19 and verse 8, Paul did what he normally did, right? Acts 19 and verse 8, this is what he did the first time he came in chapter 18. He does it again in Acts 19 verse 8. It says he entered the synagogue and for about 3 months, so he didn't just go in there for a couple of days, he tried, he made real effort for 3 months to speak boldly. It said he for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. And did he stop working? No. He said, now I just need to do it a different way, or I need to go to a different population. And so now he goes into the hall of Tyrannus, and there he continued preaching for another 2 years. See, Paul's going to spend a significant amount of time here, isn't he? He's going to spend 2 years working. Later in chapter 20, he says he spent a total of 3 years working in Ephesus. However, Satan was not going to leave him alone. You go later in chapter 19, we're introduced to another guy who tries to stop the work, Demetrius. Demetrius is a silversmith, Acts 19, verse 23, who were making these shrines to Diana or Artemis. And Paul, preaching about Jesus in the false worship of idols, is converting people away from idolatry and to the right way. He doesn't like that. That's getting into his way he makes money. And so he's upset about it. He creates a riot over it. I want you to go down to verse 34, and I want you to notice how vehement or persistent evil influences can be. So as you read the text there, the people are chanting a particular phrase. Great is Artemis, or great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now verse 34 tells us that they were doing this for 2 hours. Can you imagine just continuing to chant a phrase for 2 hours over and over and over again? Could you imagine going to a sporting event or to a speech or some activity where the crowd or the audience began to applaud for 2 hours or to chant something for 2 hours? Wouldn't all of us be like, hey, we get back to the game, you know? But that's what they're doing. There were some hoarse voices the next day. But that I think one of the things it teaches us is that evil influences are persistent. They're not going to let up. You know, even in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is visited by Satan, and Satan tries to tempt him after Jesus has been fasting for 40 days, the text says, after the third temptation, that Satan left him. But it doesn't end there, does it? Go back there. And I think it's verse 11 tells us he left him for a little while, for a season. But he wasn't going to be gone forever. And Satan doesn't do that with us either. He is persistent. His minions are persistent in trying to draw us away from Christ. Later in Acts 20 and verse 31, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, as he's called them, to Miletus, he says in chapter 20 and verse 31, therefore be alert. Be alert. Remembering that for 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish you or every one of you with tears. What was he admonishing about? That after his departure, you go back just a couple of verses, grievous or vicious wolves would come in among you, not sparing the flock. He says, I've warned you about this. I have done so with tears. That speaks to his passion about it, isn't it? We need to be alert that Satan will not leave us alone, that he is going to continue to try to pull us away from the church, and he will use anything that he can to draw us away. Finally, as we look at the Ephesian church, what we do are reminded of, on a positive, encouraging note, that if we remain faithful, God can use us to do great works. You know, Paul had a lot of struggles in his ministry, and he had a lot in Ephesus. In one letter, he writes that in Ephesus, he even had to fight off wild beasts. You think about all he endured from all the forces that were against him from the Jews. You think about what Demetrius and his ilk were trying to do to him. Just the normal things that would occur in discouragement and in temptation. And yet in Acts 20 and verse 35, he notes this. In all things I have shown you that by working hard and remaining faithful, in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, we make that application a lot to giving, right? That's not Paul's point here. He's not talking about our financial giving. He's talking about giving ourselves to the work, giving ourselves to the activity of the Lord. Not being a Christian who's a pew-only Christian, but a Christian who's truly devoted to the work. Too many Christians sleepwalk through their religious life, through their relationship with God. Paul reminds us it's more blessed to give than to receive. Is there a Christian outside of Paul who's given more to the work than him? He understands what he's saying. And I love how when you go to chapter 20 and verse 36 and following in that text that was read earlier, Turner shared that with us, you notice how in Paul's giving to the church, how they responded to him. Some of us wonder, well, why don't more people like me? Why aren't more people caring about my needs? One of the things I would say to each and every one of us, and all of us are can get into those pity parties, I would ask, how much have you given? How much do you devote? I know this is true. The more we give of ourselves, the less worried we are about how much we're getting back. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul understood that. And in his moment of distress, what do you see in those final verses? Is how the church is giving back to him. They're kneeling down with him. They're praying with him. They're crying with him. They're embracing him. They're showing him the kind of love that he needed in this very difficult time, because Paul knows that as he's traveling forward, he's going into danger in Jerusalem. He needs encouragement. One final verse, and I'll leave it with you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul writes about the work in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8, he's writing, I think many believe, from Ephesus to Corinth, interestingly enough. And he writes, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me." Despite all the difficulties he's facing, despite all the pressures and the persecution, Paul says, "I see an open door." I'm reminded of the church in Philadelphia in the book of Revelation. There Jesus says through John to Philadelphia, there's a door that God's opened and no man can shut it. Paul says there's a door wide open for me. And there are many adversaries. But what Paul was not going to allow to happen is to allow his adversaries, the evil influences around him, to stop him from doing what God called him to do. What will get in your way of serving God? What are you allowing to separate you from God? Is it pride? Is it your own selfish pride to submit to God and to his will, because either you've believed something your whole life and you're just so unwilling to give that up? Is it a selfish desire for the ease of what you call life? The comfort, you don't want to give that up. You're not ready to devote yourself wholly to God. What is it that separates you? Are you a faithful follower? This morning, we want to afford you an opportunity. If you're not a Christian, and there's been something standing in your way from obeying the gospel, don't let that go on any longer. Don't let that keep you out of heaven. What a sad day it will be for those who simply out of indifference, apathetic heart, who find themselves on Judgment Day outside of the kingdom of God, outside of God's good grace. This morning, you can make huge change to your life. You can experience what it means to truly be a child of God. Are you ready to obey the gospel, to submit your will to his, and to truly, wholeheartedly give yourself to him? This morning, if you're ready to obey the gospel, you're ready to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as Lord, and to be baptized into Christ so that your sins can finally be washed away and you can experience what Isaiah says in Isaiah 5:20, "Come, let us reason together." We often talk about that, about being logical and reasonable, but notice what the capper on that is. How though your sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as wool. How is that possible? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. This morning, can we help you in obeying the gospel? Maybe you're a child of God who's wandered away. We'd love to help you if we can in any way. Please come as together we stand and as we sing.